We are currently going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, studying the life of Abraham currently, and picking it up in chapter 16. You have to, if you haven't been with us, you have to understand that God now has made some really big promises to Abraham. I think we all get that idea of what it would be like to be as old as Abraham was, to be a mere mortal like Abraham was, to be a guy who really was just from the wrong side of the track. He was nobody, and God had reached down and had chosen him for some really big things. And who does not know the name of Abraham today? But even though God had made these promises to Abraham, the weeks and the months and yes, even the years had begun to go by, and Abraham still had not seen the fruition of or the manifest of those promises. And so he's now beginning to doubt once again in the promises of God. And after all, it had been probably 10 to 13 years since God had made those initial promises to him. I think it'd be easy for any individual to remain vigilant after a decade has passed since God has made a promise to you. And especially for Abraham, I think no doubt he understood that promise to be only conducive to the fact that he would then be able to physically be able to produce a child. I mean, God had promised this, but it wasn't that God necessarily would give a child, but that God would give a male heir. So I think Abraham was probably thinking, okay, I'll do my part and I'll produce a child, and God, you'll do your part and make sure the child will be male. But at this point, Abraham now was really getting up there in years. He was in his upper 80s by the time chapter 16 rolled around. And he would be thinking, you know what, I just frankly don't know if this is ever going to happen. Maybe I misunderstood God's promise. But you see, Abraham made a fatal mistake, fatal error, if you will, and it's one that certainly I, just as a man, understand very well. And that is because he understood, as I've already mentioned, that he would have to play a very significant role in this. And you see, God didn't need Abraham's ability to make this come to pass any more than he needs our abilities. Guys, God can create an ocean, part it in half, let people walk down the middle, cause a storm to rise, then turn around and calm the waves. God Jehovah doesn't need anybody's help. He can do it all by himself. And I don't know if it's going to take me my lifetime to figure that out or not. Let's pick it up, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So now, what's going on here may seem really odd to us, this what is occurring here in the first few verses of chapter 16. But you need to know that historically speaking, this was not an unusual occurrence for that day. When someone desired to have a child, to have an heir, and they were unable to have children, this is oftentimes one of maybe four or five directions they could go. There was adoption issues and several different things they could pursue. But what was happening here with Abram was not unusual, historically speaking. But that doesn't make it right either. That doesn't make it okay either. Because you know why? Doesn't really matter, gang, what the world is doing and what the world says is okay. When we, God's children, individually or corporately, are being called to something else. Abram's family, Abram's friends at that time, wouldn't have seen this act as an immoral act at all. But again, that was not the issue. Because God had given direction, God had given promises to Abram, and now he and Sarah were trying to help God. Has anyone in here never tried to help God? I mean, I constantly am catching myself at this. And you come with the right motives, you know, because we're can-do kind of people, you know. Like, oh, okay, we're here, God, to help you, to save the day. You know, I get the underdog kind of mentality going there. But God doesn't need your help. He's got everything under control. And they're now going to try to get around God's directive here. Once again, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world is doing tonight. What has He called you to do? That's what matters. That's what counts. The Scriptures here, when we read of a passage like this, I'm reminded how the Scriptures are not shy from Genesis to Revelation with recording the errors of even its greatest heroes. David, adulterer, murderer. Noah, got off the boat, got drunk. Elijah, hiding in the cave. I'm the only one left. Jonah running, getting swallowed by the big fish. Adam and Eve, failure right from the very beginning. I mean, you can go down through Scripture and you can see that even guys that were greatly called and used by God made mistakes. Now, I don't tell you that any more than the Scripture tells us that in any way to minimize the call of God or the call of holiness upon our lives. It's not meant to make small sin. Because that's not the purpose. It can only be seen, really, as an honest portrayal of the shortcomings of mankind. And the fact that we need God. Once again, I don't know how long it seems to take for us to figure that out. Even those called to serve God in great ways are still human. They need God. Because guess what? A perfect minister, there never has been. There never has been. Not then, not now. So if you're waiting in your own personal life to be used by God until you've somehow mastered the art of the Christian walk, then you're never going to do anything for God. I found it quite easier just to get up and do something for God, to start moving in that direction, because as I've shared many times from this pulpit, it just seems that God is far easier to steer a moving vehicle than one parked. Do you ever try to get in your car as a kid, you know, and try to steer your folks' car when you're a kid, you know, and you're just parked there, you know, and that was even before power steering, and you can't do it. But when you're moving, you can, you know, steer with your little finger. You got to be moving for the Lord. Now, I want you to note, ladies, brace yourself here, okay? I want you to note that a wife can be a great asset to a man, or a real curse to a man. I think I've really come to realize that even in a greater degree, being the head of the school of ministry here. I've seen, frankly, marginal men be raised up and be made dynamic men by dynamic wives. And I've seen the opposite happen also. Why do I mention that? Because, you know, we look at this situation here of Sarai playing the part here. And I'm not saying she was in any way a bad wife, but she was a wife who lacked faith. She lacked faith and he lacked integrity and character to make a stand and to lead his family. You look down through history, whether it's in Scripture or not, one thing you're going to find out is that a person's wife is going to play a great role in his life, either good or bad. And I can assure you, there's no way, no how, I'd still be sitting here if it wasn't for mine. Because as a senior pastor, you find out along the way, push comes to shove, end of the road, bottom of the barrel, you know what you got? You got your spouse, that's it. That's the only one you can really count on. So wives will make you a break in this situation. I mean, this was Sarai's idea, not Abram's idea. But Abram, he let her go. He let her lead. Abram had to decide whether he was going to lead or whether he was going to, in fear, follow his wife. This wasn't the first time he's gotten us trouble before. I've made a statement, and it may seem flippant, but I'll make it again. That I have never seen a wife-led household ever survive in this church. Not once, not ever, since the day we started. In fact, it's become to such a degree that if you see, we see that kind of thing, it's like, well, that family's only a matter of time. And ladies, if you're getting uncomfortable now and you're going, wow, is this guy really against women or something? If you think that, you don't know me. In fact, I oftentimes get criticized for the fact that I do lift women up and put them in high positions. Everywhere but the pastorate. And I think, ladies, frankly, without you, we're in deep trouble. Don't forget back in Genesis, why did God make you, ladies? Because the Bible says, we needed you. And we've had thousands of years to figure out, guess what? We need you. But it also is very explicit, gentlemen, that you are to lead your house. I've also lost count of how many gentlemen I've had in my office that I've counseled concerning their wife melting down and being rebellious and totally flying off the handle. And I say, you need to get this under control. And they all, it's like a line now. I've heard it so many times. Well, I can't do that. She'd leave me. What do you have now then? Nothing. And instead of getting things under control, they go to a different church. Some of them aren't together anymore. That's only a matter of time. I don't know. I want more out of life, and I want more out of my marriage, and I want more out of my Christian walk. And I'm not trying to give a big spiel tonight on family situations. But gentlemen, you need to step up and lead your house. Is it easy? No. Is she going to fight you? Probably. But you better win. Because you will be held your feet to your fire when you stand before the Lord one day. And if you don't expect your kids to do any better. They'll just follow after your footsteps. And ladies, again, I leave the last word for you. I'm not trying to demean you in any way. You're critical. We're going to find that out in just a minute. Because Hagar really kind of steps up here. Does a fine job for her and God. And some of you are alone. And you're raising kids. And I admire you. Because you have to be dad and mom. And I tell you, we got some people doing fine jobs out here in that respect. So you get my special prayers. Going on, verse 4. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. You know, that's just the way it goes, doesn't it? I mean, anytime, you know, you step up and you're impatient, you're disobedient, you know what happens? Bad stuff comes down almost immediately, doesn't it? That's invariably, every time. And oftentimes the case is, just like it is here with Abram and Sarai, the bullet of consequence is too late to dodge. Is God forgiving? Absolutely. Will He forgive any sin? Absolutely. Is there earthly consequences that you may have to live with for the rest of your life? Yes. Yes. And I know this crowd. We all carry scars, I guess, of days gone by. And we're so thankful we're forgiven, and God has done some incredible healing in a lot of situations where, you know, I just expect some of you guys to be up in padded rooms somewhere, and God's using you greatly. He's done some great healing. But, you know, there's aches and pains in the mornings and some difficulties, financial and otherwise. Here, Abram had been faithful for 10 years. And still he stumbled. You know, when you're in the most danger of falling, when you start to think you can't, or you won't, or that somehow you've arrived. I think it would have been easy, you know, Abram's like, you know what? I've had a good decade, man. I'm all right. I'm really doing all right here. I haven't failed. I haven't stumbled. And that's immediately when Satan comes. I mean, I swear he hears you, your thoughts along them lines. I think We need to realize that certainly no man, no woman is beyond the reach of sin as long as you're still breathing on this planet. And it seems impatience in a decision or action that's always going to lead to this kind of end. They became impatient. They began to move on their own accord. Satan always wants you in a hurry. You ever notice that? He does not want you to take time to meditate. He doesn't want you to take time to pray on a decision in your life. If you do that, you might start hearing from God. You got to make a decision right now. You got to hurry. And so, therefore, Satan's always telling you to hurry up, and the Lord is always telling you to slow down. Now, what's our nature? Hurry up. I mean, it's not only our nature as humans, it's certainly our nature as Americans. We're fast food kind of people, microwave kind of people. That's why, the Philippines, everything takes like five times as long. I don't know. But they're awful mellow people. Maybe they know secrets we don't. And I don't know. But we're always in a hurry. And that's the way Satan gets a foothold. How many of us can look back and say, you know what? If I had just stopped and thought about that for a while, or just stopped and prayed about that for a while, I never would have done that. But I was in a hurry. And as soon as Hagar became pregnant here, what happened? Instant animosity, instant remorse on everybody's part. Sin has a way of turning out that way. Sin is so sweet while it's being considered, and so bitter and vile once it's fulfilled. Going on in verse 5, he says, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you.'" I know, those of you, your husbands are going, "This is my life right here." So now suddenly it's Abram's fault. "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me, Abram." I just added the Abram. It seemed like it was there. Did you catch that tone in there? "So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.'" Abram. "And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." We look at this and we can go, Sarai, what are you doing here? But you know what? Sarai was no different than you and I. Because what happens when we're suddenly strapped with the weight of sin's guilt? We so oftentimes try to unload the responsibility upon somebody else. The problem with marriage is a spouse is so handy. Right there. None of us want to admit that it might be our fault in any matter. One of the most difficult things for man to ever come to in their life is to step up and before God, man, and say, "You know what? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." And even if you've crossed that bridge and you admit that and you're reborn, it still doesn't come any easier to admit that you're wrong or that it was your fault. We believe it's embarrassing, that it's shameful to acknowledge our guilt. It's our nature always to blame others for our woes. The government seems to be number one. Welcome to America. Our family members, siblings, parents, our boss, the pastor. The pastor. Our wives, our husbands. It's always easy to blame someone else. We're the masters at transference. No one wants to admit it. I'm no different than anyone else. Sarai didn't want to admit it. So instead of repenting, we choose to get angry and we choose to be self-righteous. And that's what Sarai was doing here. I was in the right here. And now all of a sudden she's angry. She's mad about this situation. And let me tell you something. Again, the tool of Satan, because many people refuse to repent before God on these matters. And the problem with anger and the problem with bitterness like that is we can just hold on to it, and it just becomes, this sinful animosity. And it becomes like a cancer as the years go by, slowly eating away at us spiritually and even physically, mind and spirit. We give Abram at this point, strike two in this. You see, that's the problem when you start to compromise on any matter in your life, specifically, gentlemen, when you start to compromise on your responsibilities as a husband and as a father. The first one is a little difficult, but you know, as time goes along, it just gets easier and easier just to keep defaulting, letting it pass, letting it go, until pretty soon you're not doing anything. God here has not given you free rein to relinquish the directive of being the man in your home. But boy, I tell you, we live in an age where there's a wholesale rejection of this issue out there, even in Christianity. And this leads to some of those stats that I gave Sunday down at the conference. Depressing statistics too, weren't they? We need to be clearly understood that God is calling us to step up and to be the men we are. And you know what? No, it's not easy. Yes, you're going to fail. You're going to mess up. And yes, ladies, you're going to step out of the way and let them do it. Because that's the responsibility. That's where we have to go. We will never grow. We'll never be the men that we're supposed to be unless we get up and be obedient to God. Verse 7, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.'" Now, this also is one of the instances in Scripture where many people believe that this was more than just an angel. It is believed by many people, and me, one of them, that this is what is commonly known of as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know? I mean, doesn't the text say here, angel of the Lord? Yes, but there is subtleties in the text that lead us to believe this. And also, there's one overriding instance. Any time that it was an angel, that someone tried to worship that angel, the angel always quickly put an end to it. No, don't be worshiping me. But there are instances where angel, capital A, of the Lord was worshiped and received that worship, and this is one of those situations. If that's going to happen, that's no angel. That's deity. All right, so that's why they come up with this idea. Not critical to the text tonight, but I wanted to bring it up just the same. I told you I would as we go through the Old Testament here. And the reason I bring that up more than anything is because it's very important to understand that Jesus Christ didn't appear early in the book of Matthew. Suddenly, Shazam, there's the Son of God. Clear back in Genesis, at the very beginning. Remember when we started? The text says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's us? I thought it was just God. It was just God, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And that's not the only time that kind of text comes up. It's wonderful. And so what am I saying? I am saying that Jesus Christ is with the Father from the beginning, and the beginning was no beginning. So there's one for your mind. Do you ever try to think about that? A God with no beginning. Didn't that make your head explode in the mortal beings that we are? God went out to comfort this woman. She would be the mother of the Arab people. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. But I want you to see that God, even in this situation, was not washing his hands of her. I think that's important to understand that, you know, God never writes us off unless we ourselves absolutely refuse his advancements and we just harden our hearts against him. How many of us, you know, like this woman, we were doing everything we could to stay away from God, if we believed in one at all, and yet God found us inexplicably, seemingly in a crowd, like a parade, and he just reached down and said, "You, I want you." And really, that's what we could be finding here with Moses. I mean, Moses commanded the land of Uri. He wasn't a believer when God called him. He was a pagan. He was an animist. And God called him just the same. And many of us can look back and say, you know, I don't know, and we discuss this a lot. You know, how is it that I'm still alive? How is it that God picked me and found me? I mean, you know, if you only knew, you know, all the things. Well, I don't know all the things, but God knows all the things. All the things you did, all the stupid stuff, all the blatant sins, all the stuff you pray to God no one ever finds out about. He knows all that stuff, and He still took you. And if you don't know Him tonight, you're not reborn tonight, He will take you. And the Bible says He'll wash you white as snow. He will forgive and forget and erase all the sins of your past. And again, there may be scars, but there's no more guilt. And now there's freedom of choice. Before, you know, if you're not a born-again Christian, you're going to sin. You're going to stay guilty. There's no stopping it. You're out of luck. But if you're born again, at least now there's eyes wide open. Will you sin again? Oh yeah, probably. But now it's a totally different animal. Now you understand. Now you choose. Now you go, you know what? I don't want to do this no more. And there's something inside you that makes you want to please the Father. I think it's interesting here. Leave it to Christ. If this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Him. To appear not to a man, but to a woman. And not one who was of the faith at all, but one was, quite frankly, running from it. A godless pagan woman. And He went to her. Now, how many of us would, you know, give our right arm to have a Christophany, right? The Lord appeared to us in our living room. So, ladies, despite all I just said a little while ago, don't ever take a back seat in ministry. We can't do it without you. Some of the greatest evangelists, some of the greatest missionaries, some of the greatest servants of God has ever lived were women. In fact, most of the time, they're out there when men are being stupid because we are an incredibly hard-headed section of the species. We're the guys that, I don't need no map. You know, I know the way. Verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Now, does that just kind of jump out at anybody? It's like, oh, wait a minute, man. I mean, the chips were down. Things were rough. She was really going through it. I mean, we all saw the movie we watched earlier. I mean, it was pretty, you know, visual. You know, this is a tough time. Everything's really going hardship for Hagar here. And what does he tell her? Okay, listen, you've had it rough. You can just take it easy for a while. And I'll set you up over here and you can live down this road and I'll build you a house and it'll all be okay. That's not what he told her at all. In fact, he told her, go back. Repent, go back. He wasn't going to let her off the hook here, spiritually speaking. And in this lies a very important idea that we need to absorb into our Christian brains. When God comes personally to us to comfort us in times of trial, in times of tribulation, and He will and He always does come in those times, I need you to understand something tonight. He does not back down from His word. He does not back down from His call. He does not back down from His original direction. He doesn't go, oh, okay, and punch you on the arm and tell you, okay, never mind, you don't have to do it. That's a human ideal. That's not a God ideal. Instead, He uses moments like this to reiterate again the commands upon our lives. Now, He is gentle. He is meek and mild. And He loves to deal with His children in a gentle fashion. But do not ever make the error of placing human emotion and human compromise, or any kind of human ideal, upon God. He's deity. He's God. He's not man. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And none of us are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God tells her to return to Sarai, return to Abram's house, because there would not be, there will not be for us here tonight, any denying the will of the Lord. Hagar would have to go back. Hagar would have to humble herself and submit to Sarai as her authority. And let's face it, we're oftentimes found in that same situation in one way or another. Because to obey sometimes means we have to repent, turn around, and go back to the authority that God had put over us. And that could be an employer, that could be a pastor, a church, a spouse, whatever it might be. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up. Humble thyself. And between the lines, if I can add, and I don't want to add what the Lord might be saying there, but I you know, from the rest of Scripture, I think we can put it in there. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, or He'll do it for you. That's been my experience, anyway. He's the Heavenly Father that says, you know, you can straighten up, young man. Or I'll straighten you up. He's the perfect Father. It's a hard thing to do this in our flesh. Many of us will avoid it at any cost. But you know what? You look back into Scripture and you're going to find that every great man or woman used by God throughout all of Scripture had at one time to pass through those doors. Remember when the priest came to David and told him that whole story about the sheep, caught David red-handed in that? Busted. What did David do? There came a day that David had to repent. Before God and before man. He did wrong. That too, gentlemen, is part of being a man. Not being tough. Not refusing to ever back down. It's to be able to humble yourself before God, to be able to repent, to be able to say, you know what, I screwed up. Verse 10 says, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. The old King James is wonderful with that, if you're reading that. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. God had a promise to go along with Hagar's obedience here. He says, you're going to bring forth the first of what we know of today as the Arab people. A nation that would be so great that they would not be able to be counted. Now, because Ishmael, give you a little history lesson here. Because Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, ultimately. The Arab nation today claims that all the inheritance and all the blessings that would go to the firstborn should go to them. They claim that Ishmael was God's chosen, not Isaac. And so the divide between the two peoples, Arab and Jew, begins right here, chapter 16, book of Genesis. And it's been carrying on ever since then. And along with the good news that he's giving Hagar here comes a word of prophecy that perhaps wasn't such a good thing to hear about your new son that's coming. But this would be a prophecy that would certainly pass down through prophecy as being, or through the history is true. Ishmael, the first of the Arab people, would be, quote, a wild man. His hand would be against every man, and every man would be against him. Oh, wow, there's a prophecy that hasn't come true, right? Absolutely it has. The original language here alludes to even a greater picture of what I'm describing here. It speaks of a heart and a life of hostility towards everyone around him. This event was the crossroads of the history of man. This event, Scripture seems to allude, and certainly history is doing more than alluding, is ultimately going to be the end of all. As today, Arab and Jew fighting over the Temple Mount, both claiming that piece of holy ground. Most prophecy today understands that that will be the final battle. That will be Armageddon. That's where it'll all come down in the end. That little teeny tiny country that just turned 60 this year. Tick tock, tick tock. Really is the center of everything, gang. This event, as I said, being such a crossroads, from this day forward with Hagar, everything would be different. One man's sin would ultimately have such a deep and profound and lasting effect upon the world. It's amazing that even today, so many of us will think that our lives are somehow an island, and that our actions affect no one other than ourselves. Those of you that are into science and math, you know what chaos theory is. And I know that you've heard then, if you know chaos theory, you know the butterfly effect. You know that theory? It's somewhere in South America, butterflies' wings bat a little bit of air, which affects something else, which affects something else, which affects something else, and ultimately will affect typhoons and the weather clear around the world somewhere else. It's the butterfly effect. Chaos theory. No man is an island. Everything we do affects somebody. It's a very dangerous and egotistical idea to think that you can operate in this little bubble. Because even if your life touched no other man, your life absolutely touches God. He is the Creator. He is your spiritual parent. He sees all, knows all. Everything you do, He sees and knows, and He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. Everywhere at once, all powerful, all knowing. And I don't know about you guys, but some days I take great comfort in that. And some days it's a really scary thought to think that He hears everything I think, knows everything I do. I can't help but think what an idiot I must seem like to Him. And yet He loves me. And yet He lets me stay in this pulpit. And He lets me keep doing this. I don't understand that. But that only makes me realize that I want to please Him. I want to make my Lord proud of me, my Heavenly Father. Verse 13 says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen Him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roy." That's a good shot at that, I think. Observe it is between Kadesh and Bered. Many people see this phrase as to be interpreted, quote, "Have I also here seen Him who sees me?" Or, "Have I even seen God and survived?" End quote. Again, here was somebody who wasn't looking for God. She'd never seen God. Thus, she never found God. But God found her. God found her. And many of you can say amen to that tonight. You know it to be true. God found you just as inexplicably. Her response was, quote, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. I don't know about you guys, but that sounds, you know, an awful lot like a confession of faith there. Sweet and simple. She called upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that salvation? Isn't that the thrust of redemption? So I find it very interesting that the parents of the Arab nation were both worshipers of Jehovah God, not Allah. Jehovah. Verse 15 says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Ishmael here was born right around Abram's 86th year. Now, no doubt Abram would have at the birth of Ishmael figured, okay, this is it. End of story, right? Okay, here's my son. But God wasn't finished. God was going to do what he said he's going to do. Let me tell you something tonight. God is going to do what he said he's going to do, whether you participate or believe or not. You say, that's a rather Calvinistic viewpoint. Yes, it is. I believe that history is already written. God sees it all. He knows all. He knows exactly when you and I are checking out. He knows the very split second of the rapture of the church. He knows when he's coming back. Every issue of the future is laid out. You say, you know, why even play if the game's already finished? Well, the game ain't finished. But I can assure you, it's a game that we will win. So if you figure, well, if we're going to win, what's the point? Because I want to be in the winning team, that's why. That's the only question here. Which team you want to be on? And then if you want to be on the winning team, do you want to watch it from the bench? I want to be on the field. I want to be in heaven 2,000 years from now and say, I played ball in that game. Back there on Earth, boy, in the last few innings, I was there, man. I did battle in those last days. And then the kids that are all born there will be like, ooh, really? Can I have your autograph? Except you won't be old. You'll look good. I want a piece of this. How about you guys? I want a piece of this. That's what we talked about all weekend. I want to turn the world upside down. I want it personally. I want it corporately. I want it for you guys. I want it for me. Because life is too short and this world is too lousy to give it all to Satan. I won't give him the satisfaction. He hates me. I'm glad he hates me. He's always in my face. And I'm glad of it. I'm talking to Sharon this morning. It's like, you know, I moan and groan and complain about all the battles. But all he has to do is say, you want out? No, Lord. I don't want out. Because I'd rather be up here in the battle than to be sitting on the bench in the quiet. God wasn't finished here. He's going to finish what he said he was going to do. And you know what? Coming up, no one's going to be more surprised than Abram and Sarai. I'm convinced that God oftentimes lets us come completely to the end of ourselves. And you know what? Invariably, that's a lot farther than you think it is. There's been times I think, okay, God, I'm done, really. And then like a year later, okay, really? I'm seriously done. And then like a year later, I really am done. And God goes, now, step back and watch the master. And when he does things like that, you go, wow, that's good work, God. That's good work.